As we said earlier, we are joining so many pastors across the world in preaching on this subject. In fact, I was just talking with a brother here this morning who is informing me of a different brother of ours that we know who is preaching this very thing in the state of Florida. It's neat. I mean, it's one of many blessings that we have with regards to the age of technology, that we can know this and spread the word so quickly and really have an opportunity to just, it's not a personal thing. It is very much, it is to the Lord, and it is in terms of our relationship to Him. And so we just put it in His hands, right? Now we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 13 next week, and it's not really, I mean, we've been on a study on love, and you can't help but get to love when you get to 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. But like all things, the world perverts what God calls good. True love comes from God. We've been learning that from 1 Corinthians 13. And true love gives sacrificially. It is pure. It is the image of God's beauty. When we talk about biblical sexual morality, we're talking about protecting love as God intended it. Love with divine purpose. God's kind of love. As you see the title, Biblical Sexual Morality, I think this is a title that most of the pastors are working with. Now, this has been an issue, by the way, that has been rising for many years. But especially the last 20, you really could see it coming over the last 20 years, right? I mean, just look at the shows and the movies or even the books that maybe you used to read or still do, and that you've seen this progression as it's thrusted into your face. I mean, you can't even watch a Hallmark movie without being introduced or shown, oh, there's the lesbian or homosexual couple, the gay couple. And this is, there's a message that Hollywood is trying to get us to embrace. And that is that you have to have a lesbian couple or gay couple in the story. The LGBTQ community, and I'm sure, as I was thinking about this, I'm sure I'm missing a few letters. But they have been pushing strong for many people to treat that kind of sexuality as normal, as optional. The same sex marriage movement, the transgender movement, the movement that says that your identity might not be the same as your physiological gender. I mean, it is as though the cultural current said, whatever was tradition, whatever used to be considered normal, let's go the opposite. And we should never, as believers, be surprised. It's why for me, when I'm told that a particular, outside of the Holy Bible, a particular book penned by man, and that they're calling Christian, is a bestseller, I take that and I go, oh boy, if the world loves it, if the world loves the message, that might not be a good one. Because the world has it as its bent to go opposite of God. That is the world's direction. I mean, when the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this world, He has messages. And he works through those messages to keep the world going around. And why this is crucial is because it has reached a point where it will become illegal to have a position like we have in Christianity. And as long as the state of Nevada is closely connected to the state of California, which we are, you can see the spiritual temperament and movement that is there. You can see what's around the corner. You and I will not be able to counsel someone with the kind of morality that we have held. You will not be able to preach biblical sexual morality without facing consequence. And what's really tragic is the church today is listening to the world. We hear them say, homosexuality isn't a sin. It is a cultural issue. It is a issue of translating your Bible or interpreting it rightly, and clearly you're not doing it rightly because you're so different than us, the world says. In the 1900s, the issue was evolution. And because the science supposedly, by the way, science does not support evolution. That's another sermon. It doesn't. That was the battle in the 20th century. 21st century is taking it the next step further. If we're more animal-like, then let's just say then that we should be able to govern ourselves at the morality level however we want to. And so today it's a cultural issue. It was a sin back then, but not now. Because now we are more complicated. And so you blur the lines and you have people that you know that are gay and married in the eyes of the state. And you know, I do too. I know so very many. And they are the nicest people that you know. And so even your experiences are being challenged as you say, well, why should we come down on that position? What harm are they doing to anyone? And there's great pressure, I think, here in the church to not have a position. In fact, I think that what's being maybe considered as a good position is a no position. Just don't say anything. Why? Because that's going to really rock the boat. Scripture warned us that that's just what would happen. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. And this is what we endeavor to do here. What will happen, GBC, if you commit to preaching the word? He says, well, then you're going to need to be ready. For what? Be ready in season or out of season. How do I know when the seasons change? Well, you'll know. The good thing, I love how the Lord keeps it simple. There's just two of them, so I mean, he doesn't want us to get too complicated. What should we be ready for? Be ready for the resistance. And that's why at the end it says, preach with great patience there in verse 2. And in 2 Timothy 4:3, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Who's they? Let me help you identify they. This is very important. Because I think that will help you connect with understanding this message and who's giving us this message. When he says they in 2 Timothy 4, he is talking about the world and the church. Not talking about ABC News. Not talking about MSNBC. Not talking about anything else. but the world in the church. That's where the great concern is. The greater concern is not when you leave those doors, it's here inside. It's taking inventory and asking ourselves, how much of the world have we bought? How much of the world do we digest and we roll it around and we live because of it? That's our day, and the church is intimidated, and the church is cowering. The church listens to the world. The church is afraid to be a countercultural Christianity. It's interesting, back in the early 1900s, sodomy was a crime. Meant to be, this is where the coming out of the closet came from, the idea of coming out of the closet. Because you had to, if you live this way, you had to keep it so hush-hush. Why? Because of what people would think of you? No. Because you'll lose your job. You won't be able to provide food for a family. To be a homosexual was to commit crime. And so there was great fear of a stained reputation, but there was more fear of just not even being able to live. And now we have put sexual orientation in the same category as race. And so we fight to protect it like we fight for racial equality. Now listen, beloved. The fact that the Bible doesn't support homosexuality is not hard to see. The community, the world community, tries to tell us it's, you know, the Bible doesn't support this kind of thinking. But listen, it's not a brand new movement. I mean, Genesis 19, when the two angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the great sins that marked those people as evil was homosexuality. It's where we get sodomy from, Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, when was that? 2,000 years B.C. Leviticus 18:22, we move 500 years past that. 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. Leviticus 20 verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. And on it goes. Romans 1, same thing. So how do we respond? It's not only that we are being told not to counsel others this way, but we are being told we are not to seek to convert any person away from their sexual preference. Making it broader. They're telling us, church, you need to be open to make the path broad and wide. Who does that? Matthew 7, the Lord tells us, well, that's Satan's work. Make the path broad and wide. Make it more acceptable, even in the church. In fact, let people have such a broad standard that they can even become pastors with that kind of sexual morality. What are we to do? Well, before you can do anything, I believe we need, the attack starts up here and here. It starts with our thinking. We need to know what the Bible has to say about sexual morality. We need clear understanding. And beloved, I believe you get clarity on that and it won't be too hard to know what to do with it. Right? We are talking about not just homosexuality, we're talking about transgenderism, we're talking about the whole identifying with some other gender identity and so forth. And how are we supposed to say? I want to lay out before you 8 lines of thought from Scripture that help you and I understand where the boundaries of our standards should be. Okay? Where the boundaries of our standards should be. My goal this morning is to raise up those boundaries as guardrails so that you and I will stay in the lane. And let me just say on the outset, some of you, depending upon how you've grown up or you've been informed, you might think that what we're saying is condemnation for people and no love and no acceptance and no tolerance and so forth. And you'll hear this at the very end. We have to be careful about separating condemnation and even compassion and really care for people in trying to make distinctions. Sin is sin, right? And sin deserves 2 things from you and I as believers. It always needs condemnation. But it also needs love. You love the sinner. You care for the person. You, of all people who have come to Christ, should know how destructive sin is in your own personal life. And if you know that somebody else is in the bondage of it, your heart should go out that way. In compassion, in love, in care. But I'll say right away, not in tolerance of position. Both come together. The only reason why we condemn anything as a sin is because the Lord condemns it as a sin. We just want to stand where the Lord stands. But we also know, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his son. All right, let me give you these 8 lines of thought. Point number 1, there you see in your notes, if you have them, I think you do now. Heterosexual marriage is God's design. Heterosexual marriage is God's design. Now, this isn't going to be an exposition. It's really more like scriptural points for you to build the boundaries up so you can see the lanes that we need to run in. So we're going to be going all over the place. So let's start in Genesis chapter 2. And you need to see that heterosexual marriage is God's design. Right there from the very beginning. Now the word hetero means of another kind. A different kind. Right? Same in the sense of essence, but different in the sense of, right, you're different. Right? In other words, we share the same quality. We're human. But different in the sense that you have male, female. Now, God made everything in 6 literal days. You got, you know, sky, oceans, trees, animals, fish, people, all in 6 days. You say, but the science guy, listen, we're not, that's a different sermon, okay? 6 literal days, that's what the Bible teaches. And all the essential elements are there for all creation. In fact, they are the same elements that we work with today. Haven't changed. We don't have anything new that's come from, you know, even though you have all those movies, right? You know, people, you got to be careful. You don't take things like Star Trek and Star Wars too serious, right? I mean, I always think that there's a galaxy far, far away, and it's time, you know, so that's not even real, right? Okay. All right. We have everything from the very beginning. It's all still here. It's what the Lord works with. Nothing taken away, nothing added. And then God made man, and he made him in his own image. And that's chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. And it says male and female, he created them. Male and female. Hold on to that. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a summary of day 6 with a focus on man. God put him in the garden, lush, water everywhere, right? Wouldn't that be nice? My sprinkler, it's like it's connected to my flesh, right? So see, Mike's doing he's having a good day. Nope, we need to change that. You know, so all right. So the sprinkler system says we're gonna go wonky here on you and challenge, you know, you walking in the spirit on that. So water is scarce. It's hard here in Nevada, okay? Not here in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, it's water everywhere, lush, it's amazing. And it was coming from up under the ground. It's everywhere, watering. There's just life everywhere. Okay? And it says in chapter 2, he says there's gold, so there's beauty everywhere. And he tells man to cultivate the garden and to keep it. And that's his job, okay? Now follow this, and I'm going to show you why this is critical to our point. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now why say that? Listen. Because everything that man has interacted with in this day, day 6, still on day 6, has had a match. Everything. And if he could get a microscope and even look at the, you know, seeds and trees and all that kind of stuff, he would see it's just all this made that same way. Everything in the biological world had a male and then female part to it. That was the life design. We still talk like that when we talk about other organisms in life, whether we're talking animals, trees, plant life, all that stuff. We're looking at it that way. So man is alone. I mean, why? Why did God make man that way? Verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'll make him a helper that connects to him. That's the idea of this. Legos, right? They just connect. The one that will match him, that will fit how I designed him. There's an area where man is more what he needs to be when the match is there. This is what he's saying. You are good, but it's the end of day 6 when he says very good. Right? It's good. He's just not complete yet. Then God does something next that doesn't seem to fit the thing he said about man being alone. Verse 19. He says, I'm going to make him a helper. Okay, go ahead and make him. Verse 19, God says, let me do this first. He takes all the animals he made and brings them before man to name them. Why does he do this? Have you ever wondered that? What is this, right? I mean, is God curious about man's creativity? No. I mean, come on. Think about this here. He just created the whole universe in 6 days. He's not curious about man's creativity. All right? He's got enough. Right? He knows what what he's doing. He's not going to gain anything by watching man name a bunch of animals. Okay? He said, Do we still have the names from when he named them? We have no clue. We don't even know what language that Adam spoke, right? He said, well, I thought it was English. Well, you know, we don't know. We have no idea what he spoke, no language he spoke. But verse 20, here's the answer. All the animals are brought before man, and he names them, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. You know what the Lord was doing? He was letting man see everything he created so that he would notice all of them have a match. All of them have a male and female. That's the component. There's a male-female component. And so Adam sees the animals. They come forth. Male, female, male, female, male, female. Huh. Male, blank. You remember also, chapter 1, verse 28, one of the things that God wanted man to do is be fruitful and multiply. he can see, you know, how the animals will multiply. I mean, you got male and female, right? What about humans? There has to be male and female for that to happen. You cannot carry out what the Lord said if it's male and male, female and female. Can't work. Cannot happen. If there's no male-female component, there's no way that man could carry out God's will. God's design requires that. And then, of course, verse 21, the Lord, God causes him to sleep. He takes from his side. He makes a woman. He brings her to man. And there you have it. That's God's design. And then the statement of verse 24 is a statement about marriage. For this reason, a man, and by the way, so you have Adam, and he makes his comment, and he bursts in the song. But then verse 24 now is a statement not by Adam, but from Moses, well, from the Lord through Moses, and he's using that to make an important statement for us for all times, history of mankind. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, a woman, and they shall become one flesh. Creation tells us heterosexual marriage is God's design. There is absolutely no room for a male-male situation at all. It doesn't fit creation. There's no room for a female-female situation. And now that tells us something about the homosexual lesbian movement. Now think about this with me. Ultimately, now listen, ultimately it is a rebellion against God as creator. It's a statement. They're not making a statement to you. You're in the way. Not making a statement to me. You're making a statement to God as creator. It is a rebellion against his design. It's a statement against God about biology and about original design, as if to say, you should have done it differently. You should have had more options. You should have expanded things. Look at this. Step aside and let us improve what you've done. You have your design. Let us help you with your design. 1.0 wasn't bad. 2.0 is better. Yes, there is lust in there. Romans 1. Yes, there is a desire for companionship, loneliness, wanting to relate to people. There might even be some that were abused and feel like they, you know, want to go the other direction. I get that. There are difficult situations that your heart goes out in that direction to. It might be that a person is a woman that just doesn't trust men. It might be that a man just doesn't connect with the fairer sex, as some put it. But at the beginning, God made heterosexual marriage. That's his design, not man's. So what's changed? Has it become different? What made it that way? Not God. He's already told us what he wants. He showed you what he wants. So we start there when it comes to biblical sexual morality. Now, in this text, there's a second takeaway that relates, point number two, sexual union for marriage is God's design. Now, let's take it a step further. Not only marriage, but sexual intercourse itself. Look at verses 24 and 25. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. You say, why say that? Because now there is an element of shame now. It wasn't back then. It only lasted for a day. Anytime a person could say they're comfortable and okay with being naked and not have that element of shame, that's a conscience that has been pushed down. So you feel something when the clothes are not on, and there's more than yourself in the room, right? Something changed after the fall of man. But the other thing to see is the one flesh relationship and nakedness are related. In other words, God sanctioned sex between a husband and wife. I mean, you have to have that if you're going to be fruitful and multiply, right? But the point here is that sex was designed for marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And that's why later in places like Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18 and 20, that God says it is a perversion, that it is a detestable when a man lies with another man in the way that he should lie with his wife. You go to places like 1 Corinthians 7, and there's absolutely no room for any other view in Christianity than a man and woman when it comes to sexual union. There's a big immorality issue going on in Corinth, and Paul says, all right, let me give you guys the guidelines for, you know, sex, and then for marriage. In verses 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, he gives the guidelines for sex. What are they? Well, it's for marriage. Each man is to have his own wife. Each woman to have her own husband. And he means have them sexually when he says that. Talks about the authority that you give away at marriage over your body. The wife's body belongs to the husband. The husband's body belongs to the wife. Not to say, hey, do whatever you want, but in the context, where it's in the context of love, you want to please the other partner, the other person. And so he says, make sure that that area in your marriage is active, active in a God-honoring way. The reason Paul says that is because if you don't, Satan will tempt you, because all people struggle with self-control. All. Can you say it again? All people do? So, well, not really me and everything. I mean, no, you do. Maybe you haven't given into this thing or that thing. All people do. That's why he says it. Live without water long enough and you'll go anywhere to get it. So he says, all struggle. That's why he designed it this way. Now listen, there's not one hint of anything in that text other than a man with a woman. Read 1 Corinthians 7 over and over and over and ask yourself, where does lesbianism fit into this? Where does homosexuality fit in this? Where is the gay person? Why won't you speak to that? Because you're talking about these connections. Speak to that. It's not there. You read through the whole chapter, and there's nothing in there for same-sex marriage. Nothing. It talks about marriage all over the place. You say that's because it was a cultural issue. No, it wasn't. But we'll get to that in a moment. So heterosexual marriage is God's design. Sexual union for marriage is God's design. A marriage between a man and a woman. And then third, point number three, homosexuality is immorality. A lot of places we could go. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy. Not 1 Timothy 3, but just 1 Timothy. The movement today in the church is to be tolerant of homosexuality. And by the way, it is my experience in every single person that I know, and I know quite a few that are living that life, as the movement is called gay, I don't know why, where that word came from to describe that, because it is the word gay means to be happy, and I'm telling you, it is anything but happy. Happiness is the last thing that is really connected to that. They do not need our tolerance. What they need is our love in a God-centered way. But what the world is telling us is they need our love, and here's how we're going to define love. We define it as tolerance, where you accept it and you give us thumbs up and you just kind of let us go. Just let us be whatever we want to be. And they'll tell us they need our love and not our condemnation. But beloved, they need our love and our condemnation that will lead to the hope in the gospel. That it's not personal from the standpoint of where it's me against you, but where you help them understand, no, the reason why you can't, you have such misery in your life and you're struggling so much is because God is trying to show you, and this just happens to be your deal, but he's trying to show you that sin not only corrupts us, it destroys us, and you need Christ. And there's hope for you. But we need to be clear, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is immorality. Listen, it's not just an alternative sexual choice. It's not, I was born like this, and so I needed to be true to what I am sort of thing. It is immorality. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing about how to talk to false teachers and what to do with them. In verse 7, he says, wanted to be teachers of the law. These are people that they want to teach you something. They want to get their opinion out there about the law. They want to be teachers of law. Now listen, when you say law, you mean the expert word, the authority. In other words, these are people that want to be seen as having authority. They want to say something and have you go, oh, okay, that's the way it is, right? And you'll see quite a bit of this, for example, in the areas of psychology and even philosophy, mostly in those areas where we've studied people and now we're here to tell you what they're like and we're going to give you a definitive opinion about and its authority. And so this is just how it is. That's what this is. That's what he's talking about. 1 Timothy 1:7. Somebody with the expert word. Somebody with the message that sets it straight. The end of verse 7. And they are confident with it. Now that's important because that's just what people that hold the position that homosexuality is okay and is just an alternative thing want us to believe. They're confident that you are missing the boat when you don't just let this thing go. That they know something that we don't know yet. That they have arrived at a deeper understanding because they have studied people, they have studied the human body, they have seen that times have changed and we need to be open. And they tell us this is an expert opinion, so if you go against it, you're wrong. You're outside of law, you're outside of the new way to see things. It's a more loving way. It's a more accepting way where you just let people live however they want to live, especially if they aren't hurting anyone. Verse 8, Paul says, now I'm not saying the law is bad. I mean, it is good if one uses it the right way. There is the law. And he's talking about God's law here. Verse 9, here's the right way to use God's law. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Okay? If a person is in between the lines, if he's living by God's kind of morality, he doesn't need the law. If I'm living to please the Lord, and I'm being faithful to my wife, and somebody comes to me and says, hey, the Lord wants you to be faithful to your wife or else, I say to myself, thank you for the reminder. Here I am. I'm right here, right? That law is not something at the time that is necessary. Because I'm already there. But watch this. So if he's living God's kind of morality, he doesn't need the law. But what's the law made for? Take a look at the list. He gives us the list. And notice, they're all together. Lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. These, by the way, these are all describing That's the overarching direction. Now he's going to get into the nitty gritty of you want application? All right, verse 10. Here's the application. Immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. What's that word homosexuals doing in a list like this? And notice that it is right next to immoral. Because homosexuality is immorality. It is profane. It is against the sound teaching the Lord has given to us in the Bible. Verse 11, notice it is against the gospel. And what that tells us is that people living like that, the first thing that they need is to be reminded of the law. Remind them, okay, hang on here. But God says that's not okay. It's a sin. Now, in case you think I'm just stretching things, look over at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or if you don't want to look, just listen. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Okay, what's he going to say about the next? What he's going to say next is the thing that we might be deceived about, okay? He says, don't be deceived. What does it mean to be deceived? It is when you have believed one thing to be true or led to think that one thing is true when it's not true, right? To be deceived is to be led to think that one thing is true when it is not true. What is the thing that I might have been led to think is true but it's not true? This is to be told something is fact when it is not fact. You hear about these fact checkers these days, by the way. I mean, that's the buzzword. The fact checkers say. You ever wonder that? Who are these fact checkers? I mean, there's a group like Together, Isaac. You guys, we have all our facts, right? Together. Hey, don't forget to check them. Well, which what? The fact checker book. Where's the fact checker book? You don't have the fact checker book? You gotta have the fact checker book. So you can check those and know what you're talking about. Well, if they're using their fact checking to support a certain narrative, listen, then it doesn't matter what facts they throw your way, it will support their narrative. You say, why talk like that? Because we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners that will easily make whatever fact that we have fit whatever narrative that we have, right? Do not be deceived, he says. What can we be deceived about? What can we be misled to think that we're okay when we're not okay? Neither fornicators. We can think, hey, having sex outside of marriage, we're okay. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Sex with another while married that isn't your spouse, nor effeminate. This is people who dress or act opposite their gender. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Put it plainly. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can live that kind of life and go to heaven. These are nice people, though. They don't hurt anybody. Do not be deceived. Why? Because it is all immorality. And what that verse is telling us is that God condemns homosexuality with the rest of those kinds of sins and lifestyles of sin. So homosexuality is immorality. It isn't alternative. It isn't inherited. It isn't biological. And that includes the transgender issue, dressing drag or cross-dressing, all of it. You say, but maybe that kind of thinking, that kind of standard is just cultural. Okay, I've heard you. So point number four. Heterosexual marriage is connected to creation, not culture. See, you've already sort of said this. I know we got to keep driving the point down and say it in a different way. Matthew 19. This is how how the world has tried to tie it into the church. Their thinking was, you know, we have tried to silence our own conscience, and the church works to bring the Bible as an authority to our conscience, a law to our conscience. So what we need to do is get the church to stop doing that so we can keep that word away from the conscience, so that then we can live however we want to live according to our natural urges and live the natural way. And so if man is advancing in technology, maybe man is also advancing in morality. Maybe the morality changed with all the other inventions, and maybe man is just more complex than we thought. Let's make this a culture issue, not a revelation issue. Let's find a way to show that God adapts to our culture with spirituality. Now, for that to be true, the issue of sexual morality, it would have to be tied to the culture, right? In other words, we would have to look at what Paul said to Corinth and say, that's just the Corinthian culture. We're not Corinthian, they were. That's just tied to that culture. That's just the way things were back in, 2000 BC. These guys were primitive. They weren't as complex as we are, as advanced as we are. Back then they were dealing with plagues and stuff like that, right? Viruses. What do we find? We find that it is not tied to culture, sexual morality. It is tied to creation, which was before there was any culture. Matthew 19. Many years after Genesis. Now here we get to see how things have evolved. Marriage has been around for thousands of years. Surely things have advanced. The experts of the law, Pharisees who were empowered by the scribes, they came to Jesus and say, all right, here we go. We have a question for you, and we feel like we got you on this one. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And then they create this scenario where a guy has got a wife, and the guy dies and then marries the brother and all that. Whose wife does she belong to? When you think of marriage, Jesus, this is their question. Is it permanent? Are there any exceptions? So the question is about marriage. So here's Jesus' answer. Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? Jesus is quoting Genesis 2. Notice a few things. First, to get this knowledge about God, you have to read. He said, have you not read? Jesus is telling them, guys, the first place to start with in marriage is not your culture. You have to start by reading. So what am I reading? What am I supposed to read? Well, what he wrote, what he gave you. The first place to start with marriage is by accepting that the Bible is God's word and is the final authority. Start there. I don't care how many experts you have. You start with the Bible, with God's voice, right? Secondly, notice to Jesus, Genesis 2 isn't a story or a myth or a fable. It is something that actually happened. When giving an explanation about marriage, Jesus goes back to Genesis 2. Why? Because what marriage is like has to do with creation. Not culture. Culture did not create marriage. God did. And God did it with male and female. In fact, when talking about this, whether or not this is a culture issue, if you go to 1 Timothy 2, what you see is, you know, he's talking about a woman's role with a man, and it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and he's talking about in the context of this church here, pulpit, okay? Why? I mean, is that a culture issue? We're being told today it is. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, the reason for a woman not taking the pulpit to teach in the church service has nothing to do with culture. Nothing. At all. You say, but I've been told, do not be deceived. So easy. It has to do with creation, not culture. And you have the fall. It complicates things. Sin enters into the world. There is difficulty between a man and a woman in relationship, right here in the church even, but it isn't because we needed to advance in our culture. It's because sin is real. Sin is a real thing because of the fall. All mankind are sinners. We're all sinners. And so there's real struggle at that level in that relationship. So we reject same-sex marriage because it is a creation issue, not a cultural issue. There's no authority with culture. The culture changes all the time. The Bible teaches that God is immutable. And that means he never changes. And that includes his views. Now let's take it even further when it comes to biblical sexual morality. It means a fifth thing. Fifth, purity in all relationships is God's design. Are we saying then that homosexuality isn't purity? Yes. Are we saying that it is an impure thing for a man to have a relationship with another man in the same way that God designed for a man with a woman? Yes. In fact, to go further, biblical sexual morality says that even the relationships that we have with the opposite sex are to be pure too. That we're not allowed to just do anything we want as long as it is the opposite sex. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, we need to talk about your spiritual walk, he says. Your everyday activity as a Christian, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That word sanctification means your holiness. It's a word that means to be set apart. Here's how you set yourself apart to the Lord. How you make it obvious you belong to the Lord. He says, here's how you do it. That you abstain from sexual immorality. What's that? Fornication. Adultery. Anything related to sexual lust outside of God's design. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know the Lord. You know what he's saying? Our standard for passion should be the opposite of the unbeliever. The opposite of the world. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And that each person understand how to use his or her own body in an honorable way. Verse 6, not in a way where you take your brother's wife. Verse 7, for God has called us for the purpose of purity. Here's why God saved you. To be a picture to the lost and unbelieving world of what a transformed sinner looks like. What kind of picture is that? One that looks opposite of the world and its sexual passions. As it relates to its sexual passions. Now think about that. Christians are to be the picture to the unbelieving world, a gospel picture that is a contrast to them. Whatever the world is telling us that is acceptable about sexuality, we should know right away. Oh, well, we got to live the opposite of that. Because that's what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Why do we need to contrast them so that God can use that to make them feel guilty? Why? So they will repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness and mercy and salvation. It's not so that they'll start thinking you're better or greater or whatever. You know you're not. You're a sinner just like they are. It's to point them to Christ. So it makes no sense that the church would fight for priests or pastors or pastors to be gay or for couples to be lesbian in the church. I mean, how is that any different than the lustful passion of the unbelievers who do not know God? You know what our life should look like as believers around the opposite sex? 1 Timothy 5:1. Absolutely love this text. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. He says, hey, Timothy, you want to know how you relate with people in your church and everywhere? You go to an older man, you appeal to him as a father. You go to an older woman, you appeal to her as a mother. Look at her and say, there's mom. You go to a younger man, you say, that's my brother right there. And you look at a woman and you say, that's my sister. And it says in all purity, I mean, all our relationships should flow like that. Let me get to a few more here. Kind of bring this together. Point number 6. Marriage between a man and woman is designed to picture the glory of Jesus Christ as man in a relationship to his bride, the church. Ephesians 5. Here we get another huge insight into what biblical sexual morality looks like. And I want you to see something here. If same-sex marriage was allowed, this text wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. Think about it. I mean, it would stain the glory of God with an inappropriate picture. Now, understand something. God is in the pictures. He's in the pictures. He just gives us one right here. He gives us one about marriage in Ephesians 5. Now, verses 22 to 33, mark it down if you want to, if you're not able to turn there. It is a text on marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. And in that love, there is spiritual leadership, verse 26. And there's holiness, verse 27. And there's care, verse 28. And there's warmth, in verse 29. And there's growth and protection. And all of that comes in the context of a loving husband and a wife that just wants to be there and support and husband and wife, right? Marriage. And then in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2, just like Jesus did. That's the authority, see? Creation. God's original design, but watch this, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I mean, yes, marriage is a mystery. You take two sinners and you join them together to get all of that from verses 22 to 29. And you and I both say, wow, that's a big mystery. It is. How can the Lord do that? But he's not, he's not talking about a man and a woman. He's talking about Christ and the church. But he's using the picture of the man with the woman. Now watch this. What does that mean? Verse 33. Love between one and the other and respect. But he's talking about Christ and the church. Marriage between a husband and a wife is a picture of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Now I want to ask you this. What would same-sex marriage do to that picture? Absolutely distort it. In fact, verses 26 to 27, the idea of marriage is to give a picture of the glory of God. He works on the church with all our foibles and areas of sin and flesh, to look more like Christ, His glory. Same-sex marriage would completely undo creation, original design, and therefore His glory. So that's another way the Lord keeps us between the boundaries in our lane. Is there hope for a person who is outside the boundaries, for the homosexual, for the transgender, for the sexually immoral? Let me give you these last two here, and I wish I had more time to really expound these, but I'll just give them to you. Point number 7, sexually immoral people can be saved to have the purity of God's original design. This is so exciting. In that 1 Corinthians 6 text, we never got to verse 11, after saying that no homosexual or effeminate person will inherit the kingdom of God or go to heaven, in verse 11 he says, such were some of you. Huh. It's what you used to be. You heard the gospel and knew you needed to change. But how? You needed to repent. What's that mean? Literally to change your mind, to change your course, to turn away. If God says that that is immoral, I want to turn away. But how? You believe in Christ. You trust Him with your life. On what basis? The death of Christ on the cross for your sins. He paid for them all there. He promises to forgive you. Verse 11, but you were washed. Look at the effect of believing the gospel. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. He said, wait, well, that person used to be a murderer. You believe in Christ, you're washed. But they used to be into the same-sex marriage and all that kind of stuff. You can be forgiven. It doesn't matter. Washed, sins washed, cleansed, forgiven, wiped away, canceled out. Beloved, there is great hope for any person stuck in any sexually immoral sin. Any. You hear the stories of so many that were in them and that repent and people enslaved. In fact, you know, I've seen a few stories where there are people actually enslaved in the adult industry making pornography. People who have committed adultery, people who are homosexual, people who are transgender. And I've heard many, many, many stories of testimonies of coming to Christ. And they've changed because God touches them with the gospel. He says that's what this Canada is trying to keep them from doing, is bringing that for that kind of change. He said, well, but we're trying to tell them they don't need the change. Well, God says they do. And they can. And they will. If they hear the gospel and receive it. The word sanctified means made holy, set apart. Why say it that way? Because before you knew about His love, Him loving you, it would be intimidating to come to this righteous, perfect, just, holy, sin-hating God. Now you can come near, He says. Why? Because He's provided a way for your sins. He took you away from your sin and brought you near to Him. That's the word sanctified. Justified, it says. That's God announcing to all of heaven that you are righteous, that He now credits you with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that passage of 1 Timothy 1? Go and read it. And pay attention to verse 15 when Paul says, that he says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This was right after talking about homosexuals and so forth. He says, but that's not even the worst sin. I'm the worst sinner. But I found mercy to demonstrate the patience of Jesus Christ. You could be saved. Let me give you one last one. Point number 8. It is right to join Jesus in seeking to save the lost. Luke 19:10, right? Why make this point? Because what the government is telling our brothers and sisters in Canada is that if they preach the gospel to any person who believes the opposite of the Bible and converts them, that they can go to jail. We need to see it's right to join Jesus in seeking to save the lost. It's right. And let me leave you with this last text. 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Don't be quarrelsome when you do that, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They need to know that God condemns the sin of that kind of sexual immorality. But they also need to know that God is compassionate and will forgive them if they come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we need to keep being kind to them with this until God grants them that repentance. This is the message that we have on biblical sexual morality. It is a counterculture Christianity that we're promoting, not so that we can bring glory to ourselves, but so that we can point everybody to him, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I realize that I just preached a message that quite possibly could offend someone, many. And I pray, Lord, that you know my heart, Lord, that it was not my intent to be offensive personally. But I pray, Lord, you would use your word to remind us of these truths and bring us to you and keep us walking faithfully with you, toward you. And just ask you, dear Father, that you would do your work, Lord, this way on both sides. For the church, that we would be faithful to what you say and at the same time sensitive to love those that are lost and seek them like you, because that's just where we were. And then, Lord, we just pray for your work to bring the gospel into Fallon, and we pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.